Well, good morning. I am Jeff Helton, and my wife and I, Laura, we attend the Franklin campus, and it's a joy for me to get to step in today and fill in for Rob during this time of sabbatical. Hope you continue to be praying for him for rest and recovery as he prepares to come back in just a few weeks now. Laura and I were on staff. I was on staff here from 1999 to 2010. So Brentwood was such a familiar place for me to be here and to be able to be back this morning. It really is a joy. Since we left here, Laura and I have opened a coaching and counseling ministry in Franklin, where we work with individuals, with marriages, and with teams. And, you know, over the years, I was thinking about this. My time of being a pastor and in my coaching world right now, I've worked with, I don't know, hundreds of couples and seen their marriages at some of their more difficult and intimate moments. And then Laura and I, we've been married 37 years this summer. And so, you know, we've had our own difficult and moments that have been hard to navigate. And then I had the privilege when I was pastoring of probably performing over 200 weddings. And I say all that to say, I've been around a lot of marriages and a lot of weddings. And I feel like I've seen a lot of crazy moments. But the passage we're in today, y'all, it's next level crazy. I mean, we're going to see some stuff that we're going to go, wow, really? Jeff, was that the Bible you were reading out of this morning? I promise you, it is. The translation we use here, the ESV. As you may know, we're in week six of a short summer series looking at the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. The series has been called Colliding with Grace. What three great words for Jacob's life. Over and over again, he collides with grace in so many different ways. But today in Genesis 29, we're going to see a story that leads to two marriages for one man, and it has soap opera-like drama. That's the only way I need to describe it. I mean, lying, obsession, a love triangle. We've got shocking reveals, kissing cousins. I don't know, maybe Alabama. Sorry. It's like when I read this story in the back of my brain, I can hear coming this fall on Paramount Plus. You know, it's like this new soap that's about to come out just to take over the world. During the summer months, I know a lot of us are in and out. We're traveling. Maybe you've been out for a week or two. Good for you if so. So I want to take just a minute and kind of remind us where we are in this whole series. On week one, Lloyd kind of opened us up and we saw Jacob living into his name, deceiver, schemer. You know, we saw it crystal clear where he schemes and deceives his father to steal the birthright from his older brother Esau. It's kind of the way the story begins. Esau doesn't take that too kindly. Over the next couple weeks, we saw that Esau said, Jacob, as soon as dad dies, I'm killing you. You're done. And so Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, scheme a plan. And they say, we got to get you out of town. You've got to go and go stay with my uncle way up north and up east of us. And so last week we saw Jacob on that journey toward Uncle Laban's house. And he stops in a place that he names Bethel. And while he's there, Jacob has that crazy dream. If you were here last week, you heard it talked about where he has this dream about this stairway, this ladder, where there's angels ascending and descending, kind of going up and down. And it's this powerful moment for Jacob. Because for Jacob, it's the reestablishment or it's the confirmation of the covenant that God had made with his grandfather, Abraham. It's this moment when God shows up and he lets Jacob know in no uncertain terms, I have a plan for you. I will be with you. I will bless you with my inheritance. I will bless your descendants. I will give you this land. No doubt Jacob wakes up that morning, we read it, and he knows he has been in the presence of God. And it's almost like a conversion moment for Jacob. It's like everything feels so good and so right for Jacob. And so today we pick up in chapter 29 on the morning after this incredible dream and encounter with God that Jacob has had. Here's what I want to do this morning. Very much in the fellowship tradition, I want to walk through the text for us. It's a long text, has a lot of characters in it. So we're going to break it down to four or five verses at a time. I just want to walk us through it and make sure we have a good understanding of what's going on here. There's some interesting things in the background that I want to make sure we catch. And then I want to take our last few minutes together this morning. And as I've been looking over this passage and praying through it, there's four observations, four applications that come out of this story that I think it's worth you and I pausing and looking in a mirror a little bit this morning going, Lord, what's Jacob's story saying specifically to me and in my journey and my collisions with grace? So if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along on the screen, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 29, walk through the first eight verses here at the beginning. And then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, and out of that well they were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then they put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, oh, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with Laban? Is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And Jacob said, behold, it is still high day, and it is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. What are the sheep and go? Pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we can water the sheep. So in these first opening verses, we're kind of setting the context. Jacob has arrived. You know, one of the first things we see, that first phrase is, then Jacob went on his journey. Literally, the Hebrew translation would be, and Jacob lifted up his feet. Think of it, Jacob had pep in his step. He was light on his feet, or think Dorothy on the road to the Wizard of Oz on the yellow brick road. I mean, this is just a moment when he is so alive, he's so enthused, he's so energized from this encounter he's had with the living God. It makes sense after that big encounter that he would be ready to continue on the journey that he and his mom have created, that journey of getting away from Esau for safety, and secondly, finding a wife. So Jacob is on his way. But in these next few verses that we've just looked at, what we see several collisions with grace that Jacob is having. These moments when God providentially is going ahead of Jacob, setting the table, if you please, for Jacob. And I don't want to fly past those, because in our lives, God is at work. He's at work when we're so blind to see it. He's going ahead and he's setting the table. And in this passage, we see it in several ways. I mean, first of all, that Jacob ends up at this well, and he meets these shepherds. Y'all remember the context. This is pre-GPS days. This is pre-internet days. Jacob has left on this 450 to 500 mile journey to try to find his uncle Laban. He has an idea, of course, where he lives, but again, he doesn't have his little Apple Watch looking at it, trying to figure out, where am I going next? As he travels along, he miraculously shows up in all of these places. So the first thing is he shows up at a well. No doubt immediately in Jacob's mind, he goes back to the story that we learned in Genesis 24. Back in Genesis 24, Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. That's Jacob's dad. Following all the characters, there's a lot of them this morning. And when Abraham sends the servant, the servant ends up at a well in this area, probably this same well, and there he finds Isaac's wife, who becomes Jacob's mother, Rebekah. This is amazing, because for Jacob, when he sees this, he's going, hang on a minute, wait a minute, wells, wait a minute, there's a really good deal that happens in my family with my mom and dad about a well. Maybe this is that moment. I know I'm on a journey to find my wife. God, what might you be up to? So even walking that well, it's that moment of a collision with grace. And then these shepherds, total strangers, Jacob starts a conversation. Where are you from? Boom. From Laban's hometown. What does that do in him? I don't think he's going, oh, what a coincidence. He's seeing the providential guidance of God. Do you know my uncle? Yes, we know him. Is it well with him? He's doing great. Matter of fact, another collision with grace. Look, here comes his daughter, Rachel, right now. Don't fly past these verses. I want you to see that God's providential care, his guidance on Jacob, is so crystal clear. Jacob's steps are being ordered by God, and these little collisions with grace that happen so quickly in these first verses, they're reminding us that God is up to his purpose being accomplished. Things are looking really good for Jacob. I've had this incredible dream. God's reinforced the Abrahamic covenant with me. Look at all these doors. They're opening a well and some shepherds, and they know my uncle. Oh my goodness, my uncle's well. Oh my goodness, there's my uncle's daughter, Rachel. Things are going well. Verse 9 through 12. While Jacob was still speaking with the shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone away from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So Rachel, you're following us, I think, but make sure. Rachel is Laban's daughter and Jacob's first cousin. They arrive at the well, and she's bringing the sheep. So she's loyal to her dad. She's doing probably what she does every day in her routine and her chores, bring the sheep to be watered. Jacob sees her, and something stirs in him. Something comes alive. I hope you caught it there. Later in verse 17, we're going to see Rachel described as being beautiful in form and appearance, evidently a knockout. Jacob is no blind man, and so he responds to her beauty upon seeing her. I mean, watch what he does. Did you catch it? Jacob, the stranger, remember, he's just met these shepherds moments earlier, jumps to the front of the line. Jacob does what so many, you know, red-blooded males would do in this moment. Ooh, there's a woman. I want her. How do I impress her? And he goes primal. I'll just move the big stone. Ah, I'll flex. I'll show my muscles. We've learned earlier in the passage that this is a really heavy stone, and it takes all the shepherds gathered so that they can remove it. But not for Jacob. This 77-year-old is going, watch me, Rachel. Can I show off for you a little bit? And then, as if the other shepherds don't even exist, he just blows them off. What does he do? He provides water for Rachel's sheep first. Maybe it's an act of chivalry, but for sure it is a statement moment. You woman, little lady, I got you. I mean, I can just see it in my imagination that he's making a statement. And then these words in verse 11. So Jacob kissed Rachel and wept out loud. Y'all, he met her like 5 minutes earlier, and that's the way you greet a woman? Women, I mean, don't raise your hands. I'm terrified to know how many of you do that. You know, this is Jacob's first encounter with Rachel, and he moves toward her fast and furious, and then weeps out loud. You know, most scholars agree that this kiss is more of a familial kiss. It's like, I'm recognizing that you're my uncle's daughter. It's not romance. And yet, as we read the whole text, there's a lot of romance in the air going on right now. There's so many theories of why Jacob wept, because it is kind of an odd way to respond to kissing your cousin, you know? Sorry, it's just too easy. Just roll out. These are my questions for heaven, by the way. But anyway, that's a different pot. I mean, think about it. Some of the theories are this, that maybe for Jacob, meeting his mother's family, who he has never seen before, he erupts with tears of joy. Well, I could see that. Or maybe he's embarrassed at showing up so empty-handed. Remember, Jacob fled fast. He is flat broke. So maybe it's tears of shame. I have nothing to offer. One rabbinical tradition says that Jacob saw the future in that moment and he grieved that Rachel would die before him. So maybe it's tears of sadness. One commentator, and this one made me laugh a little bit. One commentator said he cried because Rachel wouldn't let him kiss her again. I don't know. That seems like a reach, but maybe tears of anger. For whatever reason, this is the first moment when Jacob's eyes fall upon Rachel and he will not be able to take his eyes off of her from this day forward. Emotions are high. Something's going on. Verses 13 and 14. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you were my bone and my flesh. And Jacob stayed with him a month. Laban appears to be thrilled to meet Jacob. You know, Jacob's mom, Rebecca, and Laban are siblings. So literally, it's this uncle-nephew connection. And so he gives him this big hug, this familial kiss of welcome and affection. Verse 13 says that Jacob told Laban all these things. We don't know for sure what all these things are, but in the context, we can look back and we can surmise that he's probably saying, hey, let me update you first of all on your sister. Here's how my mom's doing. Secondly, he's probably saying, can I tell you about this crazy journey I've been on and this amazing dream I had last night? I mean, incredible. The Abrahamic covenant, it's good. I'm still in the bloodline. Maybe he's saying, hey, and Uncle Laban, I need to let you know why I'm here. I've had this little scuffle with my brother and I'm on the run and I'm traveling here because mom and I think I need to find a wife. I mean, he's probably updating Laban on all these things. Laban listened and he responds with, surely you are my bone and my flesh. I mean, what appears to be this arms wide open, welcome, come here, boy, glad you're here. I don't think it's going to be exactly what it seems as we continue to follow this story. Even now, Laban is up to something. You see, in this conversation, we start getting hints, and Jacob doesn't seem to realize it, but Jacob has finally met his match. The deceiver is about to run into someone who goes, I got game even better than you. You know, Laban is 25 years older than Jacob, so he has a lot of experience, and he's going to use that experience to begin working out his plan to deceive Jacob, the deceiver. Verses 15 through 20. And then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, what is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man? So stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for Rachel. So Laban moves toward Jacob. Hey, look, man, we're family. You're here. You've been here a month. Great to have you here, but you know, you're worthy of your hire. What do you want to be paid? And then the author inserts that little phrase that Laban has these two daughters, and they describe them really quickly. Commentators have written tons about Leah's weak eyes and about what Leah's name means, and we don't need to spend time on it this morning, but suffice it to say that the scripture seems to be saying Leah was not the attractive one in the family, Rebekah was. There's this juxtaposition between the two of them that's really significant. But Jacob is still saying, look, here's what I'll do. Here's my wages. I'll give you 7 years if I can have Rachel. Jacob is offering a dowry here. Most of us know that word. You know, dowry is a gift. Back in those days, often financial. It could have been with animals or other resource. But it's some way of in effect, saying to the family, look, here's what I'm giving you, and I would like to have your daughter to become my wife. In those days, for a typical dowry was between 20 and 30 shekels. We learned this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We see that's about what the average shepherd would pay for a dowry, 20 to 30 shekels. It would take a shepherd a year and a half to 2 years to earn that much money. So when Jacob is saying, I'm going to give you 7 years, I mean, he's upping the ante from 20 to 30 shekels to 3-4x that. I mean, it's like coming in a crazy real estate market to buy a house and you make it 30% higher than anybody else's offer. You're probably going to get the house. Jacob's making a statement. I want her. I'll pay the price. I'm all in. But notice Laban. Laban's response is really important to tend to because of what's going to happen. He kind of nuances his response. It's what Laban doesn't say that I want us to catch. He didn't say, hey, that's a great idea. Absolutely. Would love to have you as my son-in-law. Would love for you to marry Rachel. Done deal. Doesn't say that. He says, I guess it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. It's better that I give her to you. Do you notice the you? The you isn't better I give Rachel to you. Even here, Laban is already scheming. He doesn't say which daughter, but for Jacob, you know, Jacob's no contract attorney, so he's just like, hey, great, Laban, we've got a deal. And 7 years pass quickly, according to the passage. Next verse, verse 21, it's 7 years later, and Jacob comes to Laban. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Y'all, did you catch that? In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Maybe the understatement of the Bible right there. Y'all, I've heard some crazy, like, first night honeymoon stories in my years. Like, my son, they show up, you know, after this beautiful wedding, they show up and they stay in one of the really nice, ritzy downtown Nashville hotels for their first night, and they open the door, walk in the room so excited, and there's no bed in the room. There's an aha moment, right? Or I think of the couple who, you know, they were people who didn't drink that much, but they thought, it's our wedding night, we should have a bottle of champagne. So they get in their room, they pop it, and man, what are the chances of this? The cork pops up, hits the fire alarm, and boom, you know, you got rain falling on them, you know? Or I heard about another one from somebody this morning who will remain nameless, but you know, another guy who said, our honeymoon night was so hot, we literally caught fire. Evidently, they knocked a pillow sham over on a candle and woof. I mean, so crazy stories, but none of them, no story I've ever heard comes close to this one. Good morning, honey. Ah, who are you? Like, I mean, what happens in that moment? I just can't fathom this. You know, so many questions about this. You know, when I think about this story and how fast things have happened for Jacob, and that he's waking up to somebody else, one of my questions is, how in the world, Jacob, could you have been that stupid? I mean, you know, I can understand, you know, my wife's an identical twin. I could understand maybe confusing them in a grocery store, but I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen in a bed. But, you know, it's just like, my goodness, how in the world, Jacob, what were you off your rocker when you did this? You know, the most likely explanation is that Laban, the schemer, the deceiver, who's out scheming Jacob. He brought his daughter Leah to Jacob late at night. She's probably veiled from head to toe. Remember, this is pre-electricity day. He puts her in the tent. Jacob comes in. No doubt Jacob has been celebrating with the spirits a little bit. He may be a little inebriated. And so he gets in there and has no clue who's there. Doesn't seem to care. And over the next few minutes, that's sad, but it's true, right? And over the next little bit, the marriage is consummated. So many questions. Here's what we do know. Jacob the deceiver has been utterly duped by Laban. He has given 7 years of his life to have beautiful Rachel, and he wakes up beside Leah. You know, there's so many interesting parallels. Jacob had thrown a feast for his father. Do you remember this? He threw a big feast for his father, and then Jacob dressed like someone else in order to deceive Isaac, his father. And now look what happens. Now Jacob falls for the very same scam. Laban throws a party, dresses his daughter up like someone else, and she comes in to dupe, to deceive him. Let's keep going, verses 25 through 28. And Jacob said to Laban, you know, he's furious, he's hot. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed Leah's week. Again, he runs. What have you done? How could this happen? And Laban's response had to just stop Jacob in his tracks. It had to be one of those moments when, you know, Jacob's proverbial chin hit the ground going, uh-oh, that's me. When he says, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In other words, Jacob, I don't know how you do things in your country, but here the older goes before the younger. And Jacob must have immediately seen the parallel of how he, the younger, stepped over the older Esau to steal the birthright. And according to the text, he says nothing. So Laban tells Jacob to finish out the wedding week with Leah. Weddings in those days were a week long. And he says, look, you finish this week out with Leah, I'll give you Rachel. That must have been terrible for Jacob. But y'all make no mistake, it had to be horrible for Leah. For Leah to realize every day is passing just till Jacob can get to Rachel. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Leah. You know, Jacob and Leah, in many ways, they're really similar and probably could have been a great match. Leah longed to be loved, but she lived in the shadow of beautiful Rachel. And Jacob longed to be loved by his father, but he lived in the shadow of Esau. They were both deceivers, it seems like to me. Jacob, along with his mother, deceived Isaac to get the blessing. And now Leah, along with her father, has deceived Jacob to get married. You know, throughout this part of the story, you can't help but hearing the words of Paul in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. I mean, the principle of sowing and reaping is in full bore right here. Jacob, who thought he has got it all figured out, has been deceived in the exact way that he deceived his dad. Verses 28 through 30, where we'll end for today. So Laban gave Jacob his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Y'all, is it just me or is this a crazy story? I mean, two wives in 1 week for Jacob. Not just wives, sister wives. I mean, sibling rivalry, a whole new level evidently. You know, I think about this. There's these two female servants that are just quickly mentioned in the passage. Next week, they're going to come into play in a really big way. There's so much that's about to happen. A soap opera is an understatement for the story we've read through this morning. You know, in a moment, you might read something like this and think, wait a minute, wait, time out. Why is this story in the Bible? I thought the Bible is a holy book, and there's so much wrongdoing, so much unholy moments throughout this whole passage. I remind you, and you know this, the Bible, it certainly is a holy book, and it's a book filled with stories of unholy people, isn't it? See, the purpose of these stories is ultimately not about the human characters. The purpose of these stories is about the character of our great God. watch what God is up to throughout these stories, the story of Jacob, from past weeks and weeks ahead yet. God is showing us about his faithfulness. We saw in the beginning of this chapter, his providential care, his oversight, his supernatural attending to the ways of Jacob, about his purposes, about he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish no matter what's going on around him, and his grace with his people. His grace with his people. Even that moment of Jacob being deceived, it's an act of God's grace beginning to happen. You know, when I read this story, I'm just reminded of these simple truths. God works through the imperfect and the unholy. And even in the midst of deception and scheming and lying, God's purposes aren't getting mixed up. And y'all, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that our God says, I'm not going to judge what you're doing nearly as much as I'm going to make sure my purposes get accomplished? I want to offer just four short takeaways from this story this morning. Because I do think, as I said earlier, I think this is an opportunity to pause and look in the mirror a little bit and just go, Lord, as I read this story, that's kind of just like makes me scratch my head in places. What can I take away from it for how I follow you, of how I live in my moments when I collide with grace? And I think the glaring first observation I'd like to make is this: you reap what you sow. I've already said it, but I just want to comment on it a minute. You know, all of us have that tendency to do something every now and then to find a way to deceive or to twist or to stretch or to try to get mine get what's not mine. And scripture is really clear that there is a principle that whatever you reap, that you will sow. You know, it's easy to look at Jacob and to think, what was he thinking? He had to know better than all these shenanigans he's up to throughout his life story, again, from the past few weeks and in the weeks to come yet. But it's not only Jacob who's a deceiver. I mean, look at the whole cast for a minute, will you? It's like he is surrounded by deceivers. I mean, we learn Uncle Laban, that's what he's been up to, just deceived him. His mother, Rebecca, she's been deceiving. We will see later that both of these wives, they're going to use deception to get their ways. His father, Isaac, deceiver. His grandfather, Abraham, deceiver. I mean, he is surrounded by a family of origin and a family tree that says, this is kind of how we do business. You know, I think Jacob gets a bum rap in scripture because his name means deceiver. It's like we look at Jacob, we go, oh, don't be a Jacob. I don't think that's why the story's there. I think the story is there to say to all of us, hey, we're all Jacobs. We're all deceivers. He's surrounded by them, but we all have that DNA running in us. The story of Jacob is the story of all of us. We are deceivers and schemers. And if that statement bothers you, can I encourage you to take a little longer stare in the mirror? Because it's true about who we are in this broken, fallen world. And in our deception, we always get what we sow. Tim Keller wrote about this passage this way. He's talking about Jacob's deception, Jacob's sin that we see that leads up to this moment. Keller says this: you never do sin, sin does you. You never commit sin, sin commits you. People think that when you do a sin, when you break God's law, when you lie, when you use somebody, you feel like, well, that's just an event or just an action, but it's not. The Bible says that when you sin, you create and you release a devastating power that careens around the entirety of your life. In other words, hell begets hell, lie begets lie, sin begets sin. You don't do it, it does you. Sin is like a boulder, not a little stone. And dropping a boulder into water, the shock waves go out forever. You never get away with sin. It's a powerful principle. It's a principle that intellectually we all know. And ultimately, it's important as we read the story of Jacob that we pause and go, is there any place in my world where I'm reaping something or where I'm sowing something that one day I really don't want to reap? Second takeaway, be careful in what you count on to bring you happiness. Be careful in what you count on to bring you happiness. This story is filled with Jacob's longings and yearnings and desires and passion. We see it in some strong, even vulgar language in parts of the passage where he's saying, I want what I want. And hear me, longings and desires, they're not bad. I mean, God created us that way to have longings and desires and passions. We are supposed to be aware of those things. However, if we don't right-size those things, we start counting on those desires to be more than they ever were intended to be. I mean, Jacob has counted on Rachel fulfilling him, of filling him up. I mean, just look at what we saw. The weeping, the disproportionately large dowry, 7 years seeming only like days. We could make a case that Jacob may have even been obsessed with Rachel. Almost, this is it. Again, Tim Keller, let me quote him again. One of the most fascinating things in this narrative is the way it turns on you. Because here is Jacob saying, finally, finally, I'm going to have happiness in my life. Finally, finally, I've got Rachel. But behold, in the morning, it was Leah. Keller goes on, he says, this is called cosmic disappointment. Keller reads, he continues, says, Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis says, but in the morning, behold, it was Leah means this. This is a miniature of our disillusionment experienced from the Garden of Eden onward. It's never going to be what we hoped it was going to be. He's saying no matter what your hopes for marriage, no matter what your hopes for love, no matter what your hopes for a career or a project or even in your family, no matter what you have hopes in the morning, it will always be Leah. No matter what you think is Rachel, it will always be Leah. That could sound depressing and discouraging, or it could be the language that we use here at Fellowship in our wholehearted curriculum. Be aware of the idols of your heart. It's not wrong to long for marriage. It's not wrong to want satisfaction in our parenting and our careers. None of those things are wrong. But when we count on them to do something for us that they can never do, that's when we can get in danger. It may even be a really good thing, but if you're hoping for it to be the ultimate thing, it will bring disappointment. As Keller said, cosmic disappointment. Maybe a great question for us to reflect on this week is, so where is my Rachel? Where am I betting the bank that this is going to do for me what I need to do? Because marriage, parenting, relationships, careers, they weren't meant to bear the weight of all of our longings and desires. We were created ultimately for connection with God and for relationship with Him. Third takeaway, God disciplines His children. I've already said we reap what we sow. We know that fact. But reaping what we sow is not punitive. Again, I think so often we read Paul's words in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he reaps. And it sounds like God's going, ah, ha, ha, time to get you. Bam, 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 bam. But God's move toward us is never punitive. It is discipline. It's instruction. It's corrective. Remember what the New Testament says. Whom the Lord loves, God disciplines. He disciplines us. Everything we go through in life has the potential to prepare us for God's greater purpose being accomplished. Remember the rest of the story of Jacob. I mean, it's going to turn out incredible for Jacob in many, many ways. And he's not going to be Mr. Perfect by any stretch. But through his 12 sons, God's purposes and plans will be accomplished. But first, Jacob needs to be disciplined. And this is that moment. This is that moment when he has to be broken. Remember, blessing for Jacob that's going to come had to have brokenness happen first. God disciplines his children. Let's don't run away from it, but let's understand, God, you're up to something in the midst of this, which is my final thought on this passage. In the midst of discipline, be a student and not a victim. In the midst of discipline, be a student and not a victim. You know, the victim says, why is this happening to me? A student says, God, what are you teaching me? God, what are you up to in this situation? You know, it's interesting. The character that gets the least amount of text in this passage we've looked at today is Leah. She gets so little text. But I think Leah may be the best example in all of these people of someone who used suffering, who used discipline and became a student. Because if anyone in this story is victimized, let's be honest, y'all, it's Leah. Overlooked, rejected, unloved, unwanted, pushed away. But Leah eventually learns from what's going on here. Next week in the end of Genesis 29, we'll see where Leah continues her scheme and she's continuing to try to manipulate. She's continuing to try to get her way with the birth of three sons. With each son being born, she's trying to negotiate. Maybe this will happen now. Maybe I can make this happen now. She's trying so hard to make it work. But then she has a fourth son. And this fourth son's birth tells me that she has learned from the discipline. Because as she holds this fourthborn son, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. In other words, I've learned a lesson. This child will not be my poker chip to try to get what I want. I'm done deceiving. This time I will praise the Lord. And that son, she names Judah. And from his lineage would come the one who we know as the lion from the tribe of Judah, even Jesus. Did you catch that? From the schemers, Jacob and Leah. From the unwanted and the unloved. From the one who is cast aside. God brings the one who chose us and loves us and redeems us. The one whose table to whom we come now. This story reminds me, brings up so many questions, but it reminds me ultimately, God's purposes are going to be accomplished. You and I can never mess it up. Would you pray with me? So Father, as we come to your table now this morning, we just pause and we consider this story today. More than anything, it says, we pick up the bread and the cup in a moment. I pray, God, that we would be powerfully reminded that you are faithful. You are providentially at work, leading and guiding. Your purposes and plans can never be thwarted. And Lord, in every moment of our lives, your grace is present, sufficient, and leading us to what we need. Truly, as we reflect on the story of Jacob, God, you have done great things and marvelous things. And you're continuing to do that in and through your people. So this morning, we pause in this final moment together and we remember the body broken and the blood shed. May we remember and rejoice in all that you have done for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking your bread, if you will. Remember the night that Jesus is betrayed. He takes bread, he breaks it, and then he blesses it. That's the Jacob principle. Take the bread in remembrance of our Savior. And in the same manner, he took the cup, blessed it, and said, "This is my blood. This is the new covenant poured out for you in remembrance of Jesus." So again, Father, in light of the stories of your good purposes always being accomplished, may we stand this morning before your throne and rejoice in the truth that our souls have been purchased by your blood, our lives are hidden in you, and may we worship you with glad and sincere hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.